Be launching into Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You know, when you read a chapter in the Bible or when you read a story from the Bible, there are four basic questions that you want to ask yourself as you're reading. The first question that you want to ask yourself is, who are the main characters or who are the main people in this particular chapter or in this particular story? This morning, we're going to find in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, there's a couple of main characters. There's Herod and there's Peter. So when you're reading your chapter, you want to ask, who are the main characters or the author of this particular chapter? The second question you want to ask yourself when you're reading a chapter or a story in the Bible is, what is the main point of this story? What's the main point of this chapter? Because you want to be able to understand what the author is saying. And in this particular chapter, there might be a couple of points that God is trying to bring about. The third question you always ask when you read a chapter, when you read a story in the Bible is, what does this story or what does this chapter teach us about God? Because God is on every page of your Bible, and we can learn new things about Him if we simply ask the question, what does this chapter tell us about God? And in this chapter, in Acts chapter 12, we're going to learn a lot about who God is and what He does and what He's like. And then the fourth question you always ask yourself is, how does this relate to my life today? How can I take a moral or a truth or a principle out of this story or out of this chapter and apply it to my job, apply it to my family situation, apply it to the circumstances that I'm going to face today? And that's where God helps us take the things of the Bible that were written so long ago and helps us apply them. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding and illumination, we call it, and He gives us application. Four questions that you always want to ask when you read a chapter or a story in the Bible. And this morning, we're going to read a very interesting story in Acts chapter 12. Now, we know the book of Acts is, we've been looking at the book of Acts for many weeks now. It's an historical narrative written by Luke to tell us about the early movement of Christianity in the first century. We've been looking at all the key stories and the key players, and this morning we're going to once again identify with one of the key players of the early church movement, the Apostle Peter. But before we get into Peter, it's interesting in this chapter that Peter, the story of Peter is a wonderful story, but it's sandwiched between two short stories about this guy named Herod, the king. And so chapter 12 opens up talking about Herod, and chapter 12 closes talking about Herod the king. But in the middle is this wonderful story about Peter. So we're going to try and unpackage this week and next week, chapter 12, to see, Lord, what are you trying to teach us about history? What are you trying to teach us about yourself? And what are you trying to show us for our life today? So let's jump right in. In chapter 12, in verse 1, what we find is the introduction to a story that tells us about the first apostle being martyred. Now, we know that there were 12 men who followed Jesus for the 3.5 years that he was in the public eye. Those are called disciples or apostles. We know that one of the apostles hung himself. Remember, who was that? That was who? Judas, remember when he betrayed Jesus? Well, now another one was added, so to bring it back to the number 12. But this is the first time in the book of Acts where one of the 12 was actually martyred. It's not just Christians who are being persecuted in this particular time in history. Now they're going after the 12 key followers of Jesus. So the first Christian martyr. Now we're introduced in verse 1 to a twisted Roman ruler. In verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Herod the king, who is this guy? Well, Herod the king in this particular story is Herod Agrippa the first. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm glad I didn't name my kid Agrippa, okay? This is Herod Agrippa. Now his grandfather was Herod the Great. He was the king during Jesus' time. Remember, Herod the Great was the guy that when the wise men came to Jerusalem trying to find the baby Jesus, and they went to Herod and said, where is the king? Oh, he's in Bethlehem. And then Herod freaked out. Remember, Herod the Great killed all the children around Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus because he was threatened by this new king showing up on the scene. So Herod the Great was not a good guy. He was paranoid. He was a murderer. Well, King Herod had a son, and his name was Antipas. Again, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm glad I didn't name my kid Antipas. That's worse than Agrippa. But Herod Antipas followed Herod the Great, and we read earlier in the book of Acts where John the Baptist was beheaded. Remember that story? Well, Herod Antipas is the Herod that was in charge of this territory when that event happened. So we had Herod the Great killing the children. We had Herod Antipas taking the life of John the Baptist, and now following him is his son, Herod Agrippa the First, who's this Herod, and we see right off the bat that he is mistreating the Christians. And the way that it's worded here, it's almost as if he's just doing it because it brings him pleasure, or it has some sort of gain for his own personal life. Herod the Great and Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa in this story, they all pretty much wanted one thing. They wanted power. They wanted power in the Roman Empire. And so Claudius Caesar, who was the Caesar in Rome at this time, said, you know what, there's a lot of rebellion taking place in that area called Israel. I need someone who's going to calm the Jewish people down and keep peace with them. And whoever can do that, I'm going to raise them up to be a prominent player in the Roman Empire. And so Herod the Great, when he was the ruler over this area, he squashed the Jews. When Herod Antipas, he squashed the Jews. And here we're going to see that Herod Agrippa the First also was mistreating the Jews, trying to keep them squashed down so that Rome would think that he's keeping the peace so that he would gain more power. It's all a political play. But we see that he is mistreating the Christians. In verse 2, it says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James is executed. This is the first apostle that's martyred. And you'll notice in verse 2, it says he is put to death with a what? A sword. Now, there's a really thick book that the Jewish people had, and it was their book of regulations and ceremonies. It was called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, it said, you're not supposed to use a sword to execute a Jew unless he has been leading the Jewish people into idolatry. And so when Herod Antipas took the sword to James, he was doing so saying that James, a follower of Jesus, was leading the Jewish people into idolatry by proclaiming that Jesus is God and people ought to pray to Jesus, people ought to worship Jesus, people ought to honor Jesus, and the Jewish people thought that was idolatry. And so you can see in verse 3, it says that it pleased the Jews that James was put to death. Because after all, if James is a follower of Jesus, then he is leading people into idolatry, and so the sword should be taken to him. Now, that's just, verse 2 is just a simple line on a page. But James, the brother of John, being beheaded is a tragic event. As I said earlier, Jesus had 12 main followers, the 12 apostles. Within those 12, there was kind of an inner circle of three. Remember those three? Who were they? Peter, James, and John. This is the James that's been beheaded. He's the brother of John, it says. Together, they were called the Sons of Thunder. They had type A personalities. Remember, they were the ones that approached Jesus with their mom. Remember that story? And the mom said, can these two guys sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you establish your kingdom here on earth? And Jesus said, are they going to be able to drink of the drink which I drink, I'm going to drink? Are they able to be put up with what I put up with? And here we have the ending of James's life with a sword. Verse 3, when it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he arrests Peter. Now we're going to see in this story that Peter gets out of jail. He gets out of jail in a very supernatural way. But as I was reading this, I couldn't help but ask the question, well, why didn't God rescue James? Why didn't God spare James's life? Most likely, when Herod arrested James, he put him in the same prison that he's putting Peter in. He's going through the same pomp and circumstance about a trial and about an execution. He's going through the same thing. We're going to see that Peter gets rescued, but James is martyred. And I couldn't help but simply say, God, why is it that sometimes your people are rescued and sometimes your people are not rescued? I mean, as we fast forward to our life today, why do some Christians lose their jobs and other Christians keep their jobs? Why do some children go astray and some stay faithful? Why does God allow some spouses to be taken home and others to stay? God, where's the understanding on why James is taken to heaven and Peter gets rescued? You know, that's a very deep question. But oftentimes when we're going through the difficulties of life, it's a real question that we ask. Why did my husband divorce me when that husband over there, who's even more of a creep than my husband was, stay? Right? God, what's going on? And you know, we just have to go back to the sovereignty of God. You know, I know it sounds a little bit trite, but God is in control. And somehow in God's plan, James was to be taken home sooner than Peter. And in Psalm 139, it says that God formed us in our mother's womb. And then it makes a very interesting statement. It says, He determined all of our days before we even lived one of them. So it tells us that, you know, the circumstances that we face in our life that are beyond our control, why do you get seemingly the brunt end of something when someone else gets the blessing? Somehow that's God's plan. And somehow God has allowed you to go through the difficulty because He knows through His grace and strength you can handle it. Where somebody else going through that very same circumstance at school or that very same circumstance with your parents may not be able to handle it. So God has allowed you to go through it and not allow them to go through it. So you can look at it this way. If you're going through a difficulty in life that others are not facing right now, you're better than they are. Because you can handle it. But you know, it's a sober question to think, why did James get martyred and Peter gets to stay? That's a legitimate question. But here we go. Herod Antipas, he arrests Peter. In verse 3, it says, he arrested Peter also, verse 3, and it was during the days of the unleavened bread. You need to know that that's a 7-day celebration. It's one of the big celebrations of the year on the Jewish calendar. It leads right into the Passover weekend. And so that's the biggest time on the calendar of the Jewish lifestyle, on the Jewish celebrations. And this is when hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people are coming to Jerusalem. And Herod says, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to arrest Peter, but I don't want to execute him during the holy day of the Jewish people. So I'm going to verse 4. It says, when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering to him 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Herod decided, you know what, I'm not going to execute him during the holy holiday. That might throw the Jewish people into a tizzy, and I don't want any kind of rebellion, because remember, I want to please Claudius Caesar, and so I'm going to wait until after this big holiday. But at the same time, there's still going to be thousands and thousands of extra people in town, so if I do it right after Passover, the Jewish people who are against the Christians because they think it's idolatry will be happy with me when they see me execute Peter in the same way that I executed James. So I'm going to wait. Now you can imagine Peter sitting in prison. We don't know which of the 7 days of the unleavened bread ceremony or feast that he was arrested, but he's waiting for a couple of days and he knows what happened to his beloved James. So now picture yourself as Peter sitting in prison knowing that your execution is just a couple of days away, and you know that most likely if Herod does to you what Herod did to James, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. And it's so interesting in verse 4, he delivering him, to four squads of soldiers to guard him. A squad of soldiers was four soldiers. So if there's four squads of four, how many soldiers are guarding Peter? One guy gets 16 soldiers guarding him. He hasn't done any act of rebellion. He hasn't led any kind of riot in the streets. He's committed no crime. And yet Herod stuck 16 Roman soldiers to guard Peter for these couple of days until he brings them publicly to execute him, intending to wait until the Passover to bring him out. So he arrests Peter. Now, what I put down there in your notes is Herod violates rule number one. Verse 1 tells us that he mistreated the Christians. Verse 2 tells us that he executed James. Verse 3 tells us, and verse 4 tells us that he arrested Peter for no good reason. Rule number one, if we want to understand God's thoughts about this, is you never hurt God's people or God's church, even if they've hurt you. That's rule number one. Jesus made it very clear, this is what? My church, and I'm going to build it. Remember a couple of months ago when we saw Paul on the road to Damascus, he was Saul at the time, and when the light came down and shone in his eyes and the voice of Jesus spoke to him and Saul asked, who are you? Jesus replied, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you are persecuting. And we saw back then that when you persecute the people of God, it's the same thing as personally persecuting Jesus. He takes it personally. And so now Herod is setting up his life in a very disadvantageous way because he's violated rule number one in Christendom. Never hurt God's people or God's church, even if they've hurt you. And you know, as we fast forward to our life today, many of us have been in situations where unfortunately Christians or Christian groups have hurt us or our family. And let me throw this out there as a bit of a warning. Don't retaliate. Be careful what we talk about when we talk about other Christians, even though they've hurt us. Be careful how we speak about other Christian groups or other Christian churches that we've come from. Because when we do something to hurt the people of God or the church of God, guess what? Jesus takes it personally. Now, Herod is walking on thin ice because he's decided to mistreat God's people. He's decided to martyr James, and now he's arrested Peter. And now we see in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison. Uh-oh, watch this. In verse 5, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Oh, no. When the people of God begin to pray, and the word in this verse is fervently. We're going to talk about that in a minute. When the people of God begin to pray, watch out. Herod is fighting now not just against the people of God, but the people of God are awakening the heart of God, and God's going to step in. He's going to do something. So now Herod is fighting against God. So here we have Peter in prison. He's waiting for his execution. And down the street and a couple of blocks over, there's a group of people that are praying fervently for Peter's release. They're praying for him, it says. They're not just praying in general. They're praying for Peter. Lord, get Peter out, because they've seen what happened to James, and in a couple of days, it's going to happen to Peter. God, please spare Peter. So let's see what happens. Number two in your outline, we find that there's a rescuing angel. There's a rescuing angel. Now, angels are a fascinating study in the Bible. In fact, I put a verse up here from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, when there's a discussion about angels. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 simply says this, and are they not all ministering spirits, watch this, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Who are the ones that are going to inherit salvation? That's Christians. That's us. And this verse is asking the rhetorical question, do we understand that sometimes God sends out his angels to perform works of service directly to benefit the people that are going to receive salvation? Have you ever had an encounter with an angel? Or maybe think you have? I remember we used to live in a house over off of Luther Road, and the owners of that house, before we moved in, were telling us a story about how they woke up. They were woke up in the middle of the night with somebody pounding on their door. And when they got up and opened the door, the person said, "Hey, the side of your house is on fire." And when they went out and looked, the gas line had broken. Somehow it had sparked, and it was burning right on the whole side of the house. And luckily, the fire trucks came, and my friend told me that the next day they went out house to house trying to find the person that knocked on the door, never to be found. You know, the Bible tells us to treat strangers in a kind way. Why? Because you might, what? Be encountering an angel unaware. I would venture to guess, we don't like to talk in this kind of mythical realm, but I would venture to guess this verse to be true, that there is a distinct possibility that at some point in your life, you're going to encounter the work of an angel. Not just a good person that we call an angel, but a real angel. Because this verse tells us that they're being sent out. And there's one sent out in this chapter. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. What we see here is that the angel, first of all, makes a last-minute rescue. Isn't this interesting? It says in verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring Peter forward. So now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. Passover is finished. So Peter's been sitting in jail for a couple of days. The people have been down at the house praying fervently that God would free Peter. And for some reason, God waits till the very last minute to send the angel. Again, one of the questions we ask is, what does this teach us about God? It teaches us that sometimes God doesn't rescue us on the first day. Sometimes God lets us sweat a little bit. Peter in prison, knowing what happened to James. It's like, okay, Lord, there's only 2 days left of this unleavened bread ceremony. Okay, Lord, there's only 1 day left. Okay, Lord, it's over. Now we're moving to Passover. Okay, Lord, Passover is done. Okay, Lord, tomorrow is execution day. And what we find is that the angel isn't sent until the very last minute. Have you ever found that to be true in your life? That you're praying, Lord, I need help. It's the 4th and my rent is due on the 5th. But you've been praying since the 15th of last month that God would provide, and now it's the 4th. And we're sweating bullets. We find many times in the Bible where God waits till the very last minute. Remember the story of Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? God was challenging his faith and said, Abraham, I want you to take that one beautiful son that I gave you that's going to be the founder of this great nation, Israel, and I want you to take him up on the mountain, and as an act of worship and obedience to me, I want you to lay him down on some wood, and I want you to kill him, and I want you to light the wood on fire. And it says that Abraham took the wood and he took his son and he went up on the mountain. And the son asked the question, okay, Father, I see the wood and I see the flame, but where's the sacrifice that we're going to make to God? And Abraham says, God's going to provide the sacrifice. And so when they went up on the mountain, he got the wood and he laid it all down. It says in the story that he bound his son's hands behind him and he laid him down on the altar. And all the time, I'm sure that Abraham is thinking in his mind, okay, God, you can step in here any moment. And the story in the Old Testament tells us that it wasn't until he raised the knife that God spoke and said, Abraham, now I know you're going to do what I want you to do. Sometimes God waits to the last second to spare us. So be patient. He's testing our faith. He might wait till the last possible moment to rescue you. Whether it's financial rescue, whether it's a marital issue, whether it's a family issue, whether it's a job you need, and you've maxed out all the credit cards and you can't find a job and you're going to lose your house, hang in there, hang in there, hang in there. The angel may not come until the very night that you need him to come. He came. Now, I love the next section. It's a dramatic rescue. It says Peter was sleeping. Of course, guys, I mean, on the night he's going to be executed, he's oblivious, right? Guys, sometimes we don't know what's going on around us, right, ladies? I mean, here's the night he's going to be executed, and what's Peter doing? People are down in the house praying. Peter is what? Sleeping. Ladies, isn't that guys? I mean, that's just us guys right there in a nutshell. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, two chains, not one chain, two chains, and guards in front of the door watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up. Peter was so sound asleep that the angel had to come down out of heaven and wham, wake up, guy. I mean, don't you think if an angel showed up in your bedroom tonight and lit up the whole room, you might be aroused in your sleeping? The word struck is literally to punch. It's used twice in this chapter. We're going to see it a little bit later next week. He had to, bam, wake him up. And what's so funny here is that Peter still is kind of groggy. He's not really sure what's going on. And they look at the instructions that the angel has to give to him. I notice that there's five instructions that he had to give to Peter. In verse 7, it says, get up. Really? You got to tell the guy to get up? And the chains fell off his hands. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Hey, Peter, get up. Put your shirt on. Oh, okay. Put your shoes on. Oh, okay. He keeps going. And so he did, verse 8. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you. Put on your jacket. I mean, is this like a kid, right? Put your shirt on. Put your shoes on, put your jacket on, and now follow me. Verse 9, and when he went out and continued to follow, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Woke up from the dead asleep, groggy, unaware of what was happening. Wasn't sure if he was seeing a vision or if he was seeing a real angel. Verse 10, and when, after they had passed the first and the second guard, that's an amazing statement right there, because these were Roman guards. And it says they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. You'll notice that both the chains fell off of Peter by themselves, and the big, huge iron gate from the prison entrance that leads into the city opened by itself. What does this teach us about God? It teaches us that man has no strength when it comes to God. Without even working, the chains fell off. There's nothing in this world that God can't just with a word change to whatever he wants to happen. There's no bars, there's no chains that can keep the people of God if God doesn't want them kept. Verse 10, which opened by themselves, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now you'll have to notice, he went over one street. So you have to use your imagination. They walk out of the big prison doors, they walk over one street, and then all of a sudden, boom, the angel's gone. Peter is standing there alone. If the soldiers figure out what happened, where are they going to be running at any second? Right down the street. So now Peter is standing one street over, and he is coming to his senses. Look at verse 12. It says, and when he, verse 11, and Peter came to himself. Really? It really took that long? He said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from the Jewish people. And from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter said, you know what? This was a real rescue. This wasn't a vision. This wasn't a dream. This was a real rescue. So Peter finds himself standing in the middle of the street, in the middle of the night, and just one block over is the jail cell that he escaped from. And he begins to wake up and come to his senses and realize, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? What he does is he joins this prayer group, a praying home group. Look at verse 12. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Back in verse 5, it says that they were praying for him, and they were praying fervently. And in this verse, it tells us that there were many of them there. So it was a large, fervent gathering. Now, what's interesting is the word fervent means to be stretched to capacity. Several years ago, when I was on my way on a missions trip to Kenya, we had a couple of hour layover in London. And so we snuck out of the airport and we went to downtown London. And we could only see one place before we had to get back. And so we went to see the Tower of London. The Tower of London is the great prison of London. And I was able to take the steps down into the dungeon. Because if I only see one thing, I want to see the dungeon, right? And we went down there, and literally on display were a lot of the torture devices that they used to use in the Middle Ages. And one of the torture devices was the rack, where they would lay a prisoner down and tie their feet to one end of the bed and stretch out their hands to the other end, and they would turn this big wheel and it would just stretch the bed. The word fervent here means to stretch to capacity, which means the people that were praying in Mary's house that night, they were praying intensely. Most likely they had been praying for several days, maybe not straight, but they had a prayer meeting every night. And it wasn't just, Lord, do what you want. It was intense. See, they didn't just get together and talk about prayer. They got together and they prayed. What can we apply this chapter, this story to us? When we really need God, let's not just talk about prayer. Let's not just ask others to pray for us, although that's a good thing. Let's get intense with the prayer to the point where it stretches them to capacity. They didn't know how many more nights they could pray like this, and they knew it was the night before the execution, and so they are crying out to God, God, please don't let what happened to James happen to Peter. And it was emotionally taxing. It was physically draining. It was stressful because it was taking them to the stretching point. That's the word fervent there. They were praying for them. But look what happens. Verse 13, when Peter knocked at the door of the gate. Now, you'll notice it says the gate, because in those days you had a little compound that you lived in, and you had your house and the front door of the house, but your house was surrounded by a wall, and that wall had a gate to protect your property. And so Peter wasn't standing at the front door. He was standing at the gate of the compound, and he's knocking. Now, you have to understand, he's a little stressed, because he knows that the prison gates are open, and any second, here come the 16 soldiers, because if they lose their prisoner, what happens to them? They're executed. So they're searching for Peter, and Peter's standing at the gate. He's not standing inside the front door. He's standing outside the gate, and he's knocking. And it says there in verse 13, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Bless Rhoda's heart. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, which means that she didn't open the door. She just heard him say, hello, let me in, let me in. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gates. But if she ran inside and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. Bless poor Rhoda. She's so excited just to hear his voice. Why? Because they've been praying for him maybe up to a week. And they're praying intensely, and they're stretched, and now he's standing at the door, and she forgets to open the gate. Instead, when she hears his voice, she runs back in, and she announces to the whole group, "Hey, Peter is standing at the gate." Now, you would think, because they've been praying for him so intensely, that there would be a mad dash to the gate. But what we find in verse 15, look at this. They say to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel. It's not him." So I put down there in your notes, it's an unbelieving group. It's an unbelieving group. Now, you think, wait a minute. These people have been praying to the stretching point for several days that God would free Peter. And now Peter is standing at the gate. And Rhoda says, "He's here. God did it. He's free." And they said, "That can't be possible." Have you ever had a prayer like that? That you've prayed something, and when God actually answered your prayer, you couldn't believe he actually answered your prayer? One commentator said they actually made up a theology to prove their disbelief. They said, "It's his angel. It's not him." But she kept insisting. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. So you got to use your imagination. Peter is sweating bullets because the soldiers are going to be coming out any minute. He's knocking on the door. Rhoda hears him. She runs in. She says, "He's here." They say, "It's not him. It's his angel." And the whole time, Peter is still, "Hello, hello. Can I please come in?" Verse 16, he continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. They were amazed. God answers prayer. He may not answer it in the first day of the unleavened bread. It may not be the second day. It may not be the third day. It may not be the sixth day. It may not be the seventh day. It may maybe not be the first day of the Passover celebration, the second day of Passover celebration. But what we learn about God from this story is that God answers prayer if we just give him enough time. He answers prayer. He hears our prayer. And they're all amazed. They're all amazed. And they're loud. Peter doesn't want any loudness. He doesn't want to attract any attention. It's the middle of the night. He doesn't want the soldiers to hear some commotion. But they're loud. Look at verse 17. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led them out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brother." Now, the James that's mentioned there is not the James, obviously, that was just executed. This is a different James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's now a leader in the church. Report these things to James. And then we have one sentence at the end of our story this morning. Then Peter left and went to another place. And you know, here in the book of Acts is where Peter disappears. So much of chapter 1 through chapter 12 has been about Peter. We've seen his great miracles. We've heard his great sermons. We've seen him used greatly of God. But in this verse 17, when it says he went to another place, he falls off the table of the book of Acts. We hear from him just briefly in chapter 15, but the rest of the book of Acts now focuses on the apostle Paul. And Peter falls off the table. So this is the last thing that we see of him. So again, we ask ourselves the question, what does this story tell us about God? It also tells us, you know, that sometimes God uses different people in different ways, in different times, in different places. The first 12 chapters are all about Peter, mostly. The rest of the book is mostly about Paul. And we have a quiet goodbye from our dear friend Peter. But the last thing that we know about him is that God rescued him and God's going to use him in a mighty way. So we have a fervent home group, we have an unbelieving home group, and we have an amazed home group. And then we have Peter saying goodbye to us in the book of Acts. It's a great story. Next week, we're going to pick back up with Herod's response to this particular situation. But you know, we learned some great principles from our story this morning. We learned that from our perspective, it's not always fair who gets to stay and who has to go. It's not always the same about how God treats all of his people. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that under the throne of God in heaven right now, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of souls who are martyred for the name of Jesus. We see it happening in our world today. Why do some people lose their life and some people keep their life? All we can say is that God's in control and he knows what he's doing. Why does God sometimes wait to the very end of our difficulty to rescue us? Why doesn't he rescue us on day one or day two? And I think if we were to scour the Bible, we would find that the answer is because God wants to strengthen our faith. And he knows that waiting to answer your prayer is something that you can handle. Because if it wasn't something that you could handle, then God wouldn't put you through it. And then finally, sometimes God does the miraculous. Sometimes God sends his angel to do something in your life or in my life that can't be done any other way than by his divine hand. And that is a legitimate option of how God works today. Isn't this great? It's a great story. We can learn so much about God. We can learn so much about ourselves and how to apply this to our life today. Let me pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you so much that we can trust you. That we can trust you even when we don't understand. And that's not just being naive. That you are a sovereign and gracious God that isn't simply in control of the universe and the stars and the solar systems, but Lord, you're in control of every human activity. And you are in control of the days of our lives. So when you take James home and you rescue Peter, somehow we know that that's part of the best plan. Although that's not what we want to see. And Lord, sometimes we experience loss and others get gain. And we experience grief and sorrow and others seem to only have joy. Others seem to have a road that is less difficult and we seem to have one trial after another. But Lord, we trust you. And Lord, we trust you that you're going to rescue in your way and your time. That whether that's an immediate rescue or whether that is a rescuing in the next life, you're going to do it in your way and your time. And your challenge to us is that we would be faithful, fervent prayers. Not just talking about prayer, but practicing prayer. So Lord, show us these things in our life and apply these principles to the various situations that are in this room today. We're grateful that you love us, and we're grateful that you care for us. And we're grateful for what we learned this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we sing our last song today, the ushers are going to come back. And if you've come prepared to give to the building project, we thank you so much for that. We don't take it for granted how hard you work for your funds, and we appreciate the donation that you make. So they're going to come through as we sing this last song, and then Lauren will close our service.